Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. 1 John 3, 4 through 9. This letter was written by the aged apostle John to Christians who were being taught wicked lies by false teachers who did their best to lead Christians away from the truth in both thought and in deed. False teachers warped Christ, they warped the Word of God, and they encouraged wretched sin. And so John writes to correct the lies and to show the readers what real Christianity looks like by giving us a series of tests in order to examine ourselves that's both intended to strengthen and encourage true believers and at the same time to expose the false teachers and those who followed after them. John's already showed us that what you believe about Christ is vitally important. Jesus is God the Son. He left heaven, came down, took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He suffered and died a brutal death on the cross and as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of everyone who would ever believe on Him in repentant faith as Lord and Savior. And then 3 days later, He rose up from the dead, conquering sin, hell, and death, and assuring the believers eternal victory. Praise the Lord. And John tells us that what you believe about Jesus is important. And to reject these truths is to reject salvation. See, doctrine matters. Truth matters. John also told us that true Christians seek to live lives that reflect the glory of the Lord. And because they love and abide in Him, they then love and abide in His Word, and they seek to be obedient to His commands, of course. Right? Talk means nothing unless we show it. And true Christians are those who show it. John also told us and will continue to tell us that true Christians love others, especially those of the household of faith, because His love is flowing through us to those around us. And so Christians are those who pursue all of these things because we love the Lord who has saved us. Right? I mean, think about it. He set His love on us when we were unlovable. He delivered us from eternal wrath. He forgave us of all our sins, and He's given us an eternal hope that we can be assured of. Shouldn't we then eagerly pursue these things that will draw us closer to Him and enable us to glorify Him better with the short time we have left? I mean, how could we not do that? So John tells us this to give true Christians confidence, to wake up those who are compromising, and to expose those who are false. Let's find out what John says next. Chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. And we'll stop here for now. And here we find John telling us really the same thing in these verses and in the next few verses, but he's saying it two different ways so he can drive home his point. First, he tells us the bad news, which is this, that sin is lawlessness. It's important for us to understand in a culture that's trying earnestly to water down sin. Sin is lawlessness. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, didn't John already talk about sin in chapter 1? Yes, he did. So why does he do it here again? Because we're thick-headed. That's why. To get his point across to people who don't always listen. Sin is lawlessness. What is sin? Sin, the word hamartia in the Greek, literally conveys the idea of missing the mark, missing God's mark. It signifies a departure from God's holy, perfect standard of what is right in word, thought, and deed. Sin is a deviation from what is truly pleasing in the sight of God. Now, biblically, we have a major problem because not only are we sinners by choice, but we're also sinners by nature. Right? When Adam sinned, he plunged the rest of humanity into sin as well. When Adam sinned, his inner nature was transformed by his sin of rebellion, bringing spiritual death and depravity not only to him, but also to all who came after him, Romans chapter 5. See, we are sinners not because we sin. Rather, we are sinners. We sin because we are sinners. So just as we inherit physical characteristics from our parents, we inherit our sinful natures from Adam. And don't we know this? I mean, come on. If we're honest, won't we all admit that we struggle with sin every single day, many times over, in word, thought, and deed? Anybody? I mean, this is who we are. We're sinners. We all sin. We all miss God's mark. And we all fall short of God's standard of righteousness many times over. But here's the problem. People brush sin aside way too easily. That's what the false teachers, the Gnostics, were saying of John's day. And this is what people do today all the time as well. It's no big deal. It's not that bad. God doesn't care. It's not even a sin, according to my standard. It's not wrong. To err is human. Hey, at least I'm not like him over there. I can look, but I can't touch. It's just a little sin. I mean, come on, I didn't murder anyone. Everybody's doing it, so what's the big deal? And look, these excuses aren't just made by non-Christians. They're made by Christians all the time as well. And perhaps you've even made some of these excuses regarding your own sin to try to make it sound like it's not that big of a deal. But John knows better. And sin is a very big deal. And that's why he went on to talk about lawlessness. If you commit sin, you commit lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. And John says this to take away all of these lame excuses that we make. What is lawlessness? Well, the Greek word for lawless is anomia, which literally means no law, speaking of God's law found in God's holy word. See, lawlessness is to not only ignore the truth of God, the word of God, but it's to rebel against God himself. Look, lawlessness is living as though your own ideas are superior to God's. Lawlessness says God may demand it, but I won't do it. Lawlessness says God may promise it, but I don't want it. Lawlessness replaces God's law with my contrary desires, where I then become a law unto myself. So lawlessness then is outright rebellion against the right of God to make laws and govern his own creatures, and it signifies everything that is contrary to the will of God, and it's a direct and open rebellion against God and the ways of God. Some close synonyms of lawless person are anarchy, rebellion, insurgence, insubordination, chaos, disorderliness, mutiny, recklessness, sedition, and unruliness, and none of those are good. And in the end, a lawless person is one who opposes God and who is a friend of the devil himself, as we're going to see in just a little bit. What's the point? Very simple. Sin is serious. Sin is gravely serious. To try to brush it aside as if it's no big deal, like the false teachers and their followers of John's day were doing, is to play fast and loose with your very soul. And this is vital to understand, because a failure to recognize one's personal sin leads to a failure to recognize one's personal need for a perfect Savior to rescue him or her from that sin. See, we need to get sin right. We need to understand sin and what it does and what it means in our lives, or else we can't be saved. It's important. Biblically, God hates sin because God is holy. God's holiness totally saturates his being, and it epitomizes his moral perfection and his absolute freedom from blemish of any kind. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is holy, and in him is no blemish whatsoever. Therefore, God hates sin, and sin hates God. Sin is high treason against God. Sin offends God. Sin opposes God. Sin despises God. And God despises sin. The Bible presents God's attitude towards sin with strong feelings of hostility, disgust, and hatred. For example, sin is described as putrefying sores, a heavy burden, defiling filth, a binding debt, darkness, and a scarlet stain. Sin is so dirty that God compares it to blood, wounds, sores, scum, leprosy, and other awful diseases. Jesus compared sin to the inside of a tomb. Proverbs 26:11 compares sin to vomit. Sin is dirty, it's wretched, it's ugly, it has tragic effects on us. And to ignore the reality of sin in our life, it will keep you from eternal life. In the end, God hates sin because it separates us from him. It enslaves us, it blinds us, and eventually it will destroy us all. Why? The wages of sin is death. Physical death and spiritual death, eternity in hell. That's where sin leads. And to minimize or make excuses for your sin will at best hurt you, and at worst keep you away from eternal life. So again, sin is lawlessness. It's rebellion against God. And every single sin is a wicked and wretched act of high treason against your holy God. Look, Satan's strategy has always been to ignore this fact. It's always been to ignore this fact and to get rebellious man to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. I may not be perfect, but I'm not a wretched sinner. At the same time, Satan tries to get us to pull God down from his absolute holiness. Surely a loving God understands that I'm only human. He wouldn't send someone as good as me to hell. The conclusion then is this: if God is not so holy and I'm not so sinful, then I don't need anything as radical as the shed blood of a sinless substitute to atone for my faults. So Satan is always at work to undermine the cross and to minimize the seriousness of sin. It's not a sin, it's a mistake. Just an error, it's a lapse, it's not a big deal. Right. The problem, people today believe Satan's wicked lies all the time. First, they either minimize their own sin as if it's no big deal, or else they say that since everyone sins, no one can judge me for what I'm doing with my life, no matter how sinful it may be, and no matter how harmful to my soul it may be. I mean, who are you to judge me? First, they don't understand Christ and what he did on the cross for everyone who believes. And second, they don't really understand sin and the seriousness of sin. Now, question in light of this, are all sins equal to God? Is all sin the same? Be careful. You think I'd ask this without, you know, trying to trick you a little bit? Be careful. Be careful. Is all sin the same? Look, in Matthew 5, 21 through 28, Jesus equates committing adultery with having lust in your heart. He equates committing murder with having hatred in your heart. But while that's true, while both lust and adultery are sins, and while hatred and murder are sins, that doesn't mean that all sins are equal. See, when Jesus was trying, what Jesus was trying to get across to the Pharisees in Matthew 5 is that sin is still sin, even if you only want to do the act without actually carrying it out. The religious leaders of Jesus' day taught that it was okay to think about anything that you wanted to as long as you didn't act on those lustful desires. And Jesus is forcing them to realize that God judges a person's thoughts as well as his actions. So, although Jesus said that lust and adultery are both sins, and they are, that doesn't mean that they are equal. I mean, come on here. It's much worse to actually murder a person than to simply have hate for a person, even though they are both sin in God's sight. See, there are degrees to sin. Some sins are worse than others, and you don't hear that a lot today, but it's true. At the same time, now please understand, hear me out here. At the same time, in regard to both eternal consequences and salvation, all sins are the same. So it's a yes and no answer. In other words, every single sin will lead to eternal condemnation. John's point in our passage for today, every one of them. All sin, no matter how small, is against an infinite and eternal God and is therefore worthy of an infinite and eternal penalty, of course. Again, John's point in today's passage. But are all sins equal to God? Yes and no. In severity, no. They're not all the same. Some sins are worse in degree and they have greater ramifications for you and for others. In penalty, yes, they're the same. A white lie will condemn someone to hell just as much as murder will condemn someone to hell. In forgivability, yes, praise him. There is no sin too big that God can't forgive. But people today don't understand any of these things. They also don't understand what it means to be a Christian who's battling against sin, but who stands forgiven because we are in Christ, and what it means to be a non-Christian who is living with sin and who still stands condemned because they have rejected Christ. All sin is serious. All sin is serious. Please understand. And here's the conclusion of the matter with that. Jesus is the only solution to our sin problem. Right? That leads to the good news found in verse 5, that Jesus alone came to take away our sin. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So look, sin is the problem, Jesus is the solution, end of story. That's it. Sin is the problem, Jesus Christ is the solution. Note the end of verse 5 that says, in him there is no sin. That's important because the only way that Jesus could take away our sins was to be completely sinless himself. Jesus being God, and then his virgin birth through the Holy Spirit preserved him from original sin. He then lived in complete obedience to God so that even his enemies couldn't convict him of a sin. And then he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin, unblemished and spotless, the only kind of sacrifice that God the Father would ever accept. So Jesus being without sin was vitally important for our souls. Look what he did. He was manifested. He came the first time to take away our sins. See, Jesus Christ didn't come to this earth primarily to give us moral teaching or a godly example, although he did those things. No, his main reason for coming was to take away sins by bearing the penalty that we deserved in his own body on the cross. And please note that it wasn't easy. Saving our desperate souls wasn't easy. No, it was incredibly costly. Look, he left heaven and he came here. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in the sinner's place. And he rose from the dead. And through faith in him, because of what he did on the cross, you can be declared righteous, right, and fit for heaven. Because of him, you can be cleansed of all your sin. Because of him, you can be made spotless in his sight. Because of him, you can be perfectly fit for heaven. Because of him and his perfect work on your behalf. How? Because on the cross, Jesus took the sin of every person who would ever believe in all of history onto himself. And God the Father punished Jesus for all that sin so he wouldn't have to punish you. He became the believer's substitute for sin. He paid up what you couldn't pay up. And in return, he gives you, the believer, his righteousness that fits you perfectly for heaven. That's the ultimate trade-off, your sin for his perfect righteousness. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Talk about good news. Talk about the best news ever. Our sins are removed from us. Interestingly, the word forgive is the Greek word aphemi, which literally means to take away. Not only the sin, but also the guilt, the punishment, and the power of that sin over us. And praise the Lord, Jesus came to do this for us so we could be forgiven, so we could be forever with him in eternal glory when we deserve eternal wrath. Who are we? We're the forgiven of God. Where our sins have been taken away because Jesus Christ suffered the wrath that we deserve in our stead. But look at this. To have your sins taken away, you have to face your sin. You have to see how monstrous it truly is. And then you have to repent and believe the truth about Christ and what he did. I mean, ignoring your sin or minimizing your sin will only condemn you to hell. No, instead, see it. Understand what a wretched sinner you are, and then go to the one source who can save you from that wretched sin, Jesus Christ. See, the bad news is really, really bad, right? Sin is monstrous and it condemns you to eternity in hell. But that just makes the good news all the more better. And praise the Lord, we have the best news of all to share with desperate sinners. Jesus can save you from all your wretched, black, ugly, dark, horrible sins. Won't you surrender to him and repent in faith and be saved today? What a message we have. And it's our message that we get to share. You can be forgiven. You can be clean. Even a wretched sinner like you. That's good news. Look what John adds in verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. What does that mean? It means the same thing that John's been saying to us all along, that the one who abides in Christ is one who absolutely doesn't manifest a lifestyle of continual, habitual, unabated sin. Then on the other hand, if one continually lives a life of sin, then they don't really know Jesus because their actions prove that point. Regardless of what they profess, they aren't truly born again. Why? Because genuine salvation results in a new creation, a new lifestyle, a new direction. Not perfection, but direction. John's already told us this, that if you say that you're a Christian and you walk in darkness, you're a liar. Talking about your habitual practice, your lifestyle, the atmosphere of your life, your direction. Is it sin or is it God and pleasing God? Non-Christians may talk all they want, but their practice is walking in darkness sin. That's their direction. While the Christian's practice is walking in the light, abiding in Christ. Remember, picture a fish in a fishbowl. What's his atmosphere? It's water, right? In similar manner, the non-Christian will live in the fishbowl of sin and the flesh, while the Christian will live in the fishbowl of the Spirit of truth and of holiness more and more. Now again, I want to be clear. John knows that even a believer will struggle with sin, even besetting sins until the day of his release from his earthly existence. But the key is that we struggle against them. We fight, we battle. But living in sin and darkness and loving it and putting up with it and embracing it and not fighting against it is a mark of a person who's out of true fellowship with God. See, we battle, right? I mean, that's us in Christ. We battle. We get back up when we stumble. We return to God and we fight against sin. And our direction, our aim, our practice, the road we're on is clear. It's Him, light, truth, holiness, abiding in Christ. And why not? Why wouldn't we earnestly and passionately desire to please this God who's forgiven us of all our sin that condemns us to eternity in hell? How could we love and embrace the sin that He died to save us from? Why would we ever embrace sin instead of Him? I mean, don't you love Him? Don't you want to please Him? Don't you want to honor Him? How could we not? If we're His children. Why would anyone who's moved from the darkness of hell, Satan, and misery over to the light of God, forgiveness, mercy, grace, and perfect love, why would that person ever want to live like they're still in love with the darkness? That's crazy talk. No, we love Him. Therefore, our lives reflect that love more and more and more. We're not perfect, but we want to honor Him. We battle. Our lives reveal whose we truly are. So question, are we abiding in Him and fighting sin? Or are we living with it, loving our sin, and not displaying the holiness of God in our lives more and more? If you sin, if that's your atmosphere instead of God and His glory, if you sin, if that's your practice, your lifestyle, your direction, then you're not a child of God according to John. This is good for us to hear. This is good for us to hear because too many these days are fooling themselves. Hey, there's many churches you can go to and fool yourself in. But please don't do that here. We don't want to do that here. We don't have time for games. When souls are dying and going to hell all around us. And we love the Lord too much to play church, don't we? Anybody? We love the Lord too much to play church, unlike the false teachers and those who followed after them in John's day, and unlike too many today, sadly, no. We must deal rightly with sin so we can then surrender to our Savior, be saved by grace through faith in Him, and then let love compel us to godly action. That's what Christianity is all about. And that's what we must be all about here as well. May God help us to do that more and more. This isn't a game. This is serious. Lord help us. John continues to drive this point home in verses 7 through 9. Let's go ahead and read that. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. For he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Now here John begins with a plea, let no one deceive you. Why? Because too many people are letting themselves get deceived. John gives this warning to us again because the deceivers are out there, right? The pseudo-Gnostic deceivers of John's day and the deceivers today, they're out there. John says, beware of them. Don't let yourself be deceived by them. Little children, he says, there it is again, as the aged apostle John writes to souls that are much younger than he is and who are more prone to deception. And here we see John's heart, little children, Christians whom I love like a father, beware. Please, I can hear him, please beware. And remember, Satan's always done a very good job of sowing false teachers in with the good ones. Right? He loves to mix error with truth. He loves to mix sin with purity. So when the truth is being preached and taught, Satan counteracts that by twisting the truth around with lies that sound good but that are deadly at the same time. He did that with Eve in the garden, as God really said, and he continues to do it today because it works so very well. So he raises up his false teachers, his deceivers, to infiltrate the church. In John's day, the false teachers basically taught that it wasn't really that important what we believe about Jesus as long as we profess his name and proclaim that we are saved. But what we believe about Jesus is indeed vital, and John has shown us that fact. The false teachers were also suggesting that there were other ways to true knowledge of God other than through Christ and his word. They focused on experience. They focused on having a secret knowledge. They taught that how you live really doesn't matter, and Satan was using them in their lives to greatly hurt the people of God. They said doctrine doesn't matter, and how you live your life doesn't really matter, and people followed their lives because it sounded good to them. Thus, John's warning to them and to us, beware. Gordon MacDonald said, false teachers take their place inside the church. They pose as ministers of the gospel. This is what makes the peril so great. If they came right out and said they were atheists or agnostics, people would be on guard, but they're masters of deception. They carry the Bible. They use orthodox expressions, though using them to mean something entirely different. So they're sneaky. They're counterfeits who pose as the real thing. And if you're not careful, you'll be captured by their snare of lies. Daniel Defoe said, whenever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. So whenever the true work of God is found, it's not long before satanic counterfeits begin to infiltrate it. He did it in John's day. He does it today all around us as well, warping the truth, telling us what we want to hear rather than the truth of God, tickling ears at the expense of the word of God, and seeking to deceive people, the people of God, into sin and into mediocrity. Let no one deceive you. Instead, beware. You be on guard. You take heed to how you and your preacher and your church and those you listen to take heed to how they all handle the word of God, because the deceivers are all around us. Beware. John corrects the lies of the deceivers by first telling us that if you practice righteousness, then you're righteous just as he is righteous. John's nailing this point, isn't he? He's been nailing it for a few weeks now. If you're saved, you'll show it by your life. God is righteous and his children will reflect him. Like father, like son or daughter, of course. And so true Christians will live righteous lives more and more. This will be their atmosphere. This will be their direction. The good news is that as Christians, we've already been declared righteous by holy God the moment that we were saved, the moment we surrendered to him in repentant faith. At that moment, he declared us right. He declared us righteous. That's called justification. And there is now nothing whatsoever that can change that fact. No, we are legally, forensically declared righteous and fit for heaven as children of God right now. And now John here is calling us to live up to who we truly are. He's saying that true Christians who have been declared righteous at their salvation, they will live righteous and godly lives until they arrive safely home in heaven. They have to, they must, they will. That's who they are. That's what they do. This is what we pursue, him. His glory, his character, of course. It's true of you. So our lives will prove who and what we truly are. A righteousness doesn't save us, right? But it certainly proves that we are indeed saved. Look, as it's true that practicing righteousness shows that you're truly saved, so too is it true that practicing sin proves that you're of the devil. See, if you don't belong to Christ, then you belong to Satan. It's one or the other. John tells us that. John says that your lifestyle, your practice will show this. And here, John's trying to drive the point home to us about the true wickedness of sin and how first we need Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sin, and then second, how we need to live for the glory of God. Fighting sin and pursuing the Lord is our aim, our direction, our lifestyle, and our practice. And so to pursue sin is to show that you belong to Satan regardless of what you say. Your life will give you away. So again, John divides all people into two camps. Those who practice righteousness and those who practice sin. There's no third camp. There's no third camp for those who don't believe in Jesus but are decent, good people who never hurt anyone. You may say, John, my grandma was sweet toward everyone and believed in the basic goodness of human nature. Certainly, she wasn't of the devil, even though she never practiced righteousness. And John would say, that's wrong. John would say differently again because of the utter wretchedness of sin. Note that when John says the devil has sinned from the beginning, he's taken us back to the original fall of Satan. God created Satan and all things, all the angels as good, but Satan sinned against God and led a rebellion of other angels who became demons. Most scholars believe that Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, which describes a taunt against the king of Babylon, is also describing Satan's fall. Isaiah 14, 12 says this, "How you've fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Notice that five times the devil said, "I will," in opposition to God. He wasn't content with where God had created him. No, in his pride, he wanted his own way. And that's exactly what people do when they reject Christ as Lord and Savior. And guess what? It's of the devil. Like Satan the deceiver, the sinner says, "I will. I want my way. I will not submit to the Most High God." So whenever a person acts in line with his own will without submitting to the will of God, he's committing the original sin of the wicked one. You know, you can be a murderer and do this. Or you can be a nice grandma who bakes cookies for the neighborhood children and do this. Either way, it's of the devil when you reject Christ and His Word. See, any action that originates in the human will that's not in submission to God is devilish, even if outwardly it is nice, humanitarian, and seemingly good action. Please, this is John's warning. Please don't fool yourself. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to save you and forgive you of all your sin, or you stand unforgiven and follow after your father, the devil. It's one or the other. There's no in between. Look, we're not good people who need Jesus to help us be a better version of ourselves. We're wretched people who need Jesus to save us from the wages of our sin that condemns us to the hell that we rightly deserve. And John wants to be very clear about that today. And this is what our society needs to hear desperately. And sadly, they're hearing the opposite. How many churches are telling people what they want to hear? They minimize sin and therefore they minimize the Savior. They warp the truth so society will like them. They tell us that sin is okay. They use the Bible, but they don't preach the Bible. And they are lying to people as their church grows. What sin that is. They will be accountable to the Lord for that folly. As people fill those churches and think they're going to heaven, when many of them probably are not, because they're hearing lies. That's why John writes what he writes. It's important. John says, if you practice sin, you're of the devil. The good news then, how about this? Jesus, you want to get to the good news or you want me to just talk about that? Jesus destroys the work of the devil, amen? That's it. Hey, Satan is a powerful foe, but he's no match for Jesus. Satan comes to steal and kill and destroy, but look, Jesus came to destroy the destroyer's works, and he did. Look, Satan's already a defeated foe. He can only operate on a chain, God's chain, and his doom is sure. So see your sin for what it is and surrender to Christ and then abide in him. He's the victorious one. The word destroy is the Greek word to loose. And it's as if we were bound by sin's chains and held by Satan, but Jesus came and he freed us. He came to pay the penalty for sin that we rightly deserved. And by so doing, he broke Satan's power to accuse us before God, and he then broke sin's power in our lives as Christians. And here, John is making the point that if we tolerate sin in our lives as Christians, then we are siding with the devil and against Jesus who came to destroy the devil's works. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. No, pursue righteousness more and more because that's who you are. Honor the King, your King. Live for the glory of the one who saved your soul from eternal wrath. Fight the good fight against the wicked one and for the Lord that you love. Get on with it. Get on with honoring the one who saved your soul and gave you his spirit. John Stott summarizes things like this. If the first step to holiness is to recognize the sinfulness of sin, both in its essence as lawlessness and in its diabolical origin, the second step is to see its absolute incompatibility with Christ in his sinless person and saving work. The more clearly we grasp these facts, the more absurd will sin appear, and the more determined we will be to get rid of it. And I agree. Battle on. Battle on and never stop. Look at Jesus. Look what he did for you. Look what he rescued you from. Look what he endured to save your soul to himself. And then respond accordingly in this fading and fast life. Be real about sin. Be real about Jesus, our rescuer, and lift him high. Passionately lift Christ high in your life. May God help us. Look, John ends his section by saying this in verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Translation, if you're truly saved, you're going to live for the Lord as your practice, as your direction in life. Some disagree with this, and they focus on those words, he cannot sin. And if you take that out of context, it can be pretty troublesome. Christians cannot sin. John says so. Then clearly no one is saved. But of course we know that John didn't contradict himself or any of the other New Testament writers. Remember, he said in 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. He said that he's writing this so that we may not sin, but then he adds in 2:1, and if anyone sins, then he will sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He wouldn't have written those words if believers were incapable of sinning. And clearly John is staying in context in what he's been saying all along, that those who are truly born of God practice righteousness, and those who are of the devil do not practice righteousness. And John isn't talking about committing individual acts of sin, but he's talking about sin as a way of life. Therefore, when John says that those born of God do not practice sin and that they cannot sin, he means that it's impossible for a child of God to persist in a lifestyle marked by sin. Instead, we persist in a lifestyle that seeks to please God. That proves that we're children of God. That shows that we love the Lord and want to honor him more and more. We're not perfect, but we love him, and shouldn't that love be clear? I mean, it's not rocket science. If you love him, shouldn't it show? And we show it because we're compelled by our love. Duh. Come on now. Of course. Look, John says that we show it because God's seed remains in us. And that refers to the new life that God imparts to those that he adopts as his children. When you plant a seed in a ground, it doesn't sprout, grow, and bear fruit in a day. No, it takes time, cultivation, water, and sunshine, and it grows over time. And that's true for the true Christian. It's not a sprint. This is not a sprint. This is a marathon. The Christian life is all about the daily grind. It's about the daily battle. It's about the daily fight to honor God and grow a little by little into a great oak of faith for his glory. And to get there, it takes daily nourishment in the word, daily prayer, daily struggle, daily walking in him through the slog of normal life as the Holy Spirit who resides in you helps you along. It's a day by day thing. And it's not always exciting, but it pleases God when you live today for him. And look, it reaps great benefits over the long haul. So daily pursue him and never quit and never slow down. And so again, John isn't talking about sinless perfection, but about the direction of the life of a believer. If God has imparted new life to you so that you've become his child, then you can't go on living in sin. When you do fall into sin, repent, get up and move on. Don't stay there. You can't stay there. A pig and a sheep may fall into the same mud hole, but there's a difference. The pig will live it, will love it, and wallow in it because that's his nature, to love it and wallow around in it. The sheep will want to get out and avoid that mud hole the next time because it has a different nature. And if God's seed abides in you, you can't wallow around in the mud. And if you like it in the mud and don't want to get out of the mud, you may need to ask whether you truly have been born of God. I'm not judging you. But this is important for us to talk about and examine in our own hearts. May God speak to us, and may we all draw closer to Him right now, closer than we were before we came this morning. Lord, help us to live for Him today, and then tomorrow, and the next day, and the day after that. He's worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your wonderful word. Pray, Lord, that it's hit its mark in our hearts, that we've had ears to hear, that You would speak to us and encourage us, Lord, and we just ask You to give us strength to daily live for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.